I'm always deeply impressed when people need a miracle.
Amen.
I am deeply touched when people think that their miracle will come from prayer. And so it's hard for me to talk about trivial things after that. And my wife is not only a Sherry, she's a much better Christian than her husband is. And I'm sure you are as well. I'm not disparaging my brother who's the conference superintendent, but I'm telling you, most of us men marry above ourselves when we marry. And if you're smart at all, young men, marry somebody who's better than you are. And I certainly did that. I have an insignificant gift. I only have one. Some people have 10. I wound up with one, which I'm grateful for. It's a little gift called discernment. It's just a tiny gift. It's not a big deal. It just means that I can look at things and I can tell you why they are the way they are and what you can do to make it better. That's it. That's the extent of it. I'm not gifted in preaching. I'm not gifted in prophecy. I'm not gifted in most things that are really important. But I'm gifted in that one little thing called discernment. Now, she's gifted in a really big gift. She's gifted in intercession. So I called her yesterday. I was listening to the brother preach last night. And by the way, have you ever heard a story as good as that story about Manny Pacquiao? Wow, I was blown away. He doesn't know it. I'm going to use that story all over America. Manny Pacquiao is going to get even more famous. Every church is going to hear about it. That is a great story. We have lived twice in North Carolina, both times in Charlotte. We've lived all over the country in addition to that, but we've lived twice in North Carolina. And I remember the first time we went there when our two daughters who were married moved their families to Charlotte. I remember because we stayed in a Best Western motel. And normally Best Western motels are, you can just get a good night's sleep and a clean room and everything's fine. That night, at midnight, the family, the two people next door, husband and wife, he starts praying. Now, how would you know? I knew because he prayed out loud. And he prayed really loudly. He started at midnight. At 1 o'clock, I said, "Sherry, are you awake?" She said, "How can I not be awake?" At 2 o'clock, she says, "Conrad, should we call the manager?" I said, "Honey, that's a Pentecostal next door. I'll bet you he's a Pentecostal holiness pastor." And I said, "If only we could touch God the way he does, I would call the manager personally. I just hope he keeps praying." I'm sorry for being sentimental. It's just, you really touched my heart. And God bless you for what you do and who you are and what you believe and how you behave. I have one simple gift to you. My very simple gift to you is leadership. Now, the good news is whether you are gifted in leadership, and only 10% of the people are gifted in leadership. So it too is it's not a small gift, but it's a rare gift. The good news is the majority of leaders that you'll ever meet in your life are learned leaders. Dr. James Leggett absolutely convinced me that the way to be a leader, if it's not natural to you, the way to be a leader is learn it. Learn it, learn it. Read enough books, go to enough seminars, listen to enough people, study enough people who have the gift of leadership that you can learn. It is a learned skill. Here's what fascinates me about people who pray. They beg God, "Please, please send me a miracle. Can I help you pray even a little more effectively? Please, God, help me do my part in the miracle." Look, he does 99% of every miracle. But he waits on you and me for that little tiny 1%. You have to do your part. Look, if you could enumerate the number of churches who have pastors who pray fervently every day, you'd have over 300,000 of them who pray desperately for God to send a miracle. God is still waiting on your 1%. So what I've come today to do is to teach you that 1%. I can help you today, by God's grace, to understand at least one idea that by the time you finish today — we're going to finish at noon today, I'm not going to 12:30. My plane leaves at 1:30. So unless God sends a miracle and delays my plane, they're going to leave without me if I'm not there. We have that agreement. They stay on time. I try to get there on time. So he's going to take me at 12 o'clock to the airport. So you're going to have an extra half hour for lunch. Thank you, Conrad. You're welcome. You're going to have an extra half hour for lunch. So if I quit at 12, you should have picked up one thing that you're going to say: God, if you'll send a miracle, I'll do my part. As a matter of fact, I'm going to ask you to commit to that. I don't want you to be entertained today. I got better things to do than to entertain a group of people. You got better things to do than to listen to some little has-been from Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, who's here to entertain. I am not here to entertain you. I am not here to try to get you to like me. I am here to help you. If I can help you, my life is worthwhile. If you can get help, then your church will benefit. And that's the whole point, isn't it? Isn't that the whole point? I'm going to ask you not to waste today. I want you to learn something that you will actually act on. That instead of praying, God, will you do this? Pray, God, help me do my 1%. You do the 99%. I'm promising you, God, I'll do that, my 1%. So somewhere along the line today, I'm going to give you enough material that you're going to say, wow, that was like drinking from a fire hydrant. I get that. It's too much stuff for anybody to get all of it in. But here's what I promise you. Find the one thing that God has for you and commit to it. And commit to it and commit to it. Now, what have we learned so far? We have learned the why of ministry. Why are you a pastor? Why are you? And by the way, these two worship leaders you had yesterday, today, and then the lady last night, Mrs. Ely, is that right? Whoa! If these people don't light your fire, your wood's wet. Man, they were good. Just wonderful, wonderful worship leaders. Fabulous music. So thank you for your gift to us. Yesterday, we only learned two things. I spent a lot of time just getting acquainted with you. Spent a lot of time just talking with you. Today, I'm going to give you all strategies. When I used to go to seminars all the time, I listened to you're gonna know how old I am when I tell you that I used to learn from cassette tapes. Most of you don't even remember what a cassette tape is, okay? You're into DVDs and CDs and all that kind of stuff. You don't even talk the same language as cassette tapes. I used to listen to so many tapes, it would make you throw up just to see all the stuff that I learned from. But when I was learning, I always knew the easy part was the learning. The hard part was the applying. So I'm going to give you enough today that you're going to find something someplace. God, send us a miracle. Help me hear the one thing you brought me here to hear. In 2 hours, you brought me to hear one thing. God, what is it? And then give me the chance to be the 1% of the miracle you want to send to my church. Just 1%. If you don't do that, you're going to have been to one more seminar. And here's my best friend in the whole world has always been John Maxwell. He is the leader. He is the leader of leaders in the United States of America in the church world. He has done more to raise up leaders than any other human being in my whole generation, in a lifetime. He's always been my best friend, and I have been terribly grateful to God that he sent him into my little old tiny life compared to his. And I've always been grateful for that. Here's what I learned from John. You can do the best seminar. You can present the best material. You can give them the best stuff that will literally help their church. And the majority of folks who hear the best stuff aren't going to change one blessed thing. They're going to keep doing what they always did. And they're going to keep getting what they always got. Now, friends, I'm with Pentecostal Holiness people here. I'm asking you to be better than that. I'm asking you to find the one thing God sent you here. It was funny. When Terry and I drove up this morning, there's a lady out there. She's in her, a robe. So undoubtedly she was staying over. And it was obvious. We just got her out of bed. I feel badly about that. I wish she could have slept through the whole thing. And I'm sorry. But if you're here, and you are, obviously, here's what I know. You're here to learn something. God brought you here to learn something. I'm asking you to take the next step. I want you to change something.
Amen.
Look, folks, you had a wonderful, wonderful birth on Azusa Street. I get that. Back in the early 1900s, the Pentecostal movement was born. I have nothing but admiration for that. I thank God for you and for that beginning. But it's time now to move forward. Well, I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you everything I got. But once I give it to you, you got to do something with the gift. That's all I'm trying to get to. Here's why John Maxwell sold Enjoy. I was the executive president for Enjoy for 3 years. It was the John sold Enjoy. And went into the business world to teach leadership to business leaders. I will never forget the day that he said, Connor, I want you and Sherry to go with his wife and him shopping today. Well, I'm not a shopper. Listen, my wife is a shopper. I like the Manny Pacquiao thing because he just turned over his check. You want a happy marriage? Give her your check and say, honey, go have a good time. You'll have a good marriage. If she's a shopper, let her shop. And let her buy some good stuff. And don't worry about it. When she comes home, there's no need to criticize what she bought. Just say, that's so pretty. I'm glad you got that. Words of wisdom to live by. He said, let's go shopping. I said, John, I'm not a shopper. I'm happy to go with you, but I don't enjoy much shopping. He said, no, I got something to talk to you about. We'll let the ladies. What they were doing, they were buying antiques that day because his wife had bought a house up in the Highlands, and she was decorating the house. So I remember that day. He and I sat down in a little place that was a 50s type restaurant. It was supposed to look like a 50s type restaurant, with all the ceramic tile, black and white tile on the floor, and all that. They all look alike. And he and I sat down with milkshakes, and he looks me straight in the eye. And he starts crying. Now, I'm never impressed when John cries because he can cry at the drop of a story. I've never seen anybody who could just, boom, he's crying. So I wasn't feeling sorry for him because he was crying. Because I knew he could make that happen. I don't know that it was fake, but I do know it was happening. Tears are streaming down his face. And I said, John, what are you crying about? He said, I got something to tell you. I said, what? Stop crying. Tell me what it is. He said, I want you to know I'm leaving in joy. If I could have cried, I would have cried. We had over 200 employees sending out that monthly tape and doing everything that Enjoy was doing to teach leadership across America. And he was quitting. Now, what that meant was not only are we out of a job, but we're not going to hear across the country teaching after teaching after teaching about leadership. What are you doing? You're deserting the church. John, how can you sell Enjoy? He said, all I can tell you is it's not about the money. I said, well, then why would you do that? You've worked all your life to get where you are. You left a wonderful church in California to come here to Atlanta. What is this? You're quitting. He said, I have had all I can take. of people who go to seminars, and the only thing that they do at that seminar is listen and laugh and enjoy and go home and continue to repeat the same stuff. He said, I'm not doing it anymore. I am only going to invest the rest of my life with people who agree they will actually change something. Never forget that day. I left within 2 months. Everybody else left within 6 months. And today, Enjoy does not exist. There was a man who bought all of the cassettes and all the books, everything. I mean, it was close to $600,000 of just material that they sold. Enjoy was bought for $12.5 million. So John goes to Florida. He has a brother who lives there. He has a home in San Diego as well. Got all the money he and his grandkids will ever need for all of their lives. None of them will ever have to work again. I'm glad for him. He worked hard to get there. I'm glad for everything he's got. I am incredibly sad that we in the church are no longer being taught by John, unless he's invited by somebody to come to a rare meeting and he speaks. It's really rare. It's mostly in the business world. He's teaching people who, if they don't apply it, their company will die. I would like to tell you, if you don't apply some of the things we're going to talk about today, our churches will die. That's more important to me than GE going out of business. It's more important than JCPenney's or Kmart or Walmart or any of the rest. Your mission, the why of your life, is you were called by God out of the world, out of the world, out of the world, to create something that is beyond the world's control, the Church of Jesus Christ. The one institution that can change anybody's life forever. And yet we're still repeating this crazy system. Bring in some guy from Myrtle Beach, get him up front, give him a speaker loud enough for everybody to hear, give him great music. And by the way, one of the most famous preachers in the world is named Steve Brown. He was at Key Biscayne Presbyterian Church in Key West. You're a good successor to him. Those were really good points. Well, I just don't want you to waste your time listening to something that was entertaining but didn't change anything. So yesterday we talked about the why. Step number one to changing a church, step number one to making a church a healthy, growing church, is spend more time with unchurched people. Get your congregation and you to spend more time understanding unchurched people. Am I right? It just sounds so simple. But all I'm telling you is, after about 2.5 years, the average Christian no longer knows any non-Christians. Peter Wagner used to call it evangelistic potential. He would call it EP for short, like it was something scientific. EP meant evangelistic potential. Christians don't have evangelistic potential after 2.5 years because all of their friends are Christians. What are we doing in our little steepled buildings if we're not there to see non-Christians become Christians? Amen. Folks, you can pray till Jesus comes. If your prayers are not filled about this person in your family or in your neighborhood or at your job or the person next door, if your prayers are not filled with God, save this person. Look, you want to pray till 3 a.m. in the morning in Best Western motels? Have at it. But be praying for people who are lost. They need a miracle. It's always sad when somebody is dying and they're afflicted with a sickness and we say, oh God, please say, listen to me. These people who don't know Jesus are dying and going to hell of all things. And we're focusing on something other than them. What in the world are you praying for if you're not praying for people who don't know Him? Get on your knees and beg God for miracles to see the unchurched become disciples and to see disciples become mature disciples. So yesterday we talked about, here's the why of applying these techniques or these strategies. Second thing we talked about is, if you're going to be a leader, how do you gain leadership? And we said there are five steps. The reason I asked the conference superintendent to just leave this up here for me is I want to show you the next step in this. There are five steps to becoming a leader. Number one, you accept the position. Accept the position. Accept the position. Look, most leaders do not start out as the president of anything. Most leaders work their way up to it. So accept the position of leadership. Now here's Sherry. I don't know if you're this way, but my Sherry is this way. I'm sorry, Dr. Beecham. Her name is Sherry and my wife's name is Sherry. I explained yesterday. I understand Sherry's. I don't know if you're this way. She doesn't want to be the leader. But she'll be the biggest, best follower. First thing she said out of her mouth last night when I said, "Honey, you doing okay? Did you have a good day?" First thing she said, "I spent all day praying for you." Hey, see, that may not mean anything to you if you don't know Sherry. But it means everything to me. She was doing the hard work. I'm just here having fun with you. She's doing the hard work. Here's what I'm asking you to do. Between 10 and 20% of any congregation are capable of being leaders. Between 10 and 20% have the natural gift from God to be a leader. If somebody's telling you they don't want a position leadership, they simply don't have the gift at all, and they're not even interested in having the gift. Now, her gift of intercession is not as a leader. Her gift of intercession is to do something way more than what I have. I have the gift of leadership learned. I don't want her to have the gift of leadership, but what I have to have in my church is I have to have 10 to 20% of the people leading the church. Now, I just gave you a good idea. Here's the idea. Understand that a small group of people are going to lead the rest of your church. The larger your church gets, the more of those leaders you have to have. But understand, it's not the leaders who do the ministry. The leaders lead the ministry. Somebody asked me yesterday during one of the breaks, they said, "What's the difference between a manager and a leader?" So now I have three groups of people. I've got people who do ministry, I've got managers of ministry, and I've got leaders of ministry. So if you have at least three people in your church, you can give each of them a job. Do you remember the story yesterday about when you go into a store, you'll never meet the person who owns Walmart? Remember that? You'll never meet the person who has managed that local store unless you have a problem and they come out to help you solve one problem. But most of us don't have that. We go in, we buy what we want, we leave. You'll meet the frontline person who is paid the least, trained the least, and who has the least accountability for that store, and they make 100% of the impression on you, the customer. Same thing in your church. As your church grows, you will get to know fewer and fewer of the people who are attending your church. Here was the fascinating thing to me as a communicator. As a communicator, I understood that it was my job not only to preach the word, but to deliver it in a way in which every person would feel I was preaching to them. When you got 2,000 people sitting in front of you, somebody tell me how to do that. Well, unless you learn that, you won't have 2,000 people in front of you. If you've got 15 people in front of you, you've got to preach in a way that each of them feels like, "He said that just for me. He's living in my back pocket. How do you know that?" That's the kind of communication that brings people back next Sunday. Now, I can tell you that your biggest appeal to the unchurched world is what you're talking about in your sermon. They don't know who Timothy is. They don't know what happened to 1 Peter, if he wrote 2 Peter. They don't know any of that stuff. Unchurched people don't know your Bible. Here's what they know. They know life is hard, and cancer kills people, and depression ruins your life, and divorce hurts, and unruly, unwilling kids break your heart. That's what they know. So tell them what God says about that stuff. It is your way of contacting meeting the needs of unchurched people. You see that? Now, if you want to do straight expository preaching and that sort of thing, do it on Wednesday night or Sunday night. It's fine. Sunday night for me, I went through one book at a time. One time I took 2 years to go through the book of Romans. Can you believe that? 2 years. You'd think I would just kill those people. 2 years to go through one of the deepest books in the whole Bible. The ones who came loved it. They loved it. I don't ever remember having an unchurched person saying, "What is that about Romans chapter 2, verse 3? I don't ever remember that comment from anybody. If you want to minister to saved people, find the place and the time when you've got saved people in front of you. But on Sunday morning, I want you to preach to the unchurched. Amen. Now, when you make that change, friend, you are going to pay a price. And all I want to tell you is, God bless you and good for you. The kingdom is going to come in your church. You are doing the right thing. If you're going to offend people, at least let them be offended about something that's good. Let them be offended that you've decided that on Sunday morning we are focusing on unchurched people. Now my question is, how many are you bringing with you next Sunday? You form a partnership between you and the Christians in your church, and here's the deal. If they come, I promise you a sermon. I promise you a sermon that is bathed in prayer, clearly straight from the Bible. And I will teach people how God looks at things that are, that how God answers questions that they're asking. Let me say it that way. I promise you, I will not bore them. It will be short enough that I won't lose them. It'll be filled with real life stories. I'll tell my story as well as your story and other story. We will get across to them what the Bible says about real life. I promise you, that's my part. But here's your part. You got to invite your neighbor. So let's form a little partnership here. I'm beginning to realize that a whole lot of what I preach about is partnership or teamwork. A lot of what I talk about is the pastor forming a partnership with the congregation. Your job is to bring unchurched people every Sunday, and every Sunday we're going to count them. I don't really care about, to tell you the truth, how many Christians I had sitting in front of me. What I really care about is how many first-time guests do I have sitting in front of me. And that's my success or failure. It doesn't make any difference whether it's a church of 50 people or 500 or 5,000 people. I've preached in all three. The key issue is how many people are going to have their life changed because you delivered a sermon and a congregation delivered ministry that changed their life, because God was able to get a whole bunch of people who formed a team to allow him to do a miracle in somebody's life. That's the big change. The big change is, who are you focusing on? I just am trying to get you to focus on the unchurched. Look, if you're experts in prayer, and you are, if you're experts in the Holy Spirit and his movement in the world in the modern generation, and you are, then why in the world are we not more concerned about more people getting that gift, getting that opportunity, getting that ministry? Let me ask you one more question. Why is this room not filled with more people? Maybe it's because I'm just a doofus of a teacher. Okay, I apologize. I'm not sure that's all of it. It may be part of it, but I'm not sure that's all of it. I think it's because we've become satisfied with dying churches. I think we've given up on the idea that you can learn to lead a constantly increasing church, that you can actually reach unchurched people and meet the needs, the deepest needs of their heart, because you have a God who loves them, who has sent his son to die for them. You have a Savior who died for them and is willing to teach them how to live. And you have a Holy Spirit who's willing to do what you cannot do. And that is 99% of the miracles. We got a wonderful partnership with him. Why are we not more concerned about the people who don't even know him, who are living on their own? Good luck and God bless to you. If you don't know God, you're living the hardest way there is to live. If you're trying to make it because you make good money and you got a wife and kids, or in more cases, you're just living with the girl that you love and she's living with you and you're raising kids, good luck and God bless with that. America is living in hell. They don't have to wait on it. Amen. And if that's true,
and you've got heaven, for God's sake, share it. All right. If that's the why, and this is how you lead people as a leader, number one, you take the position of leader. Number two, you got to love those people. You got to love unchurched people as well as churched people. I'm perfectly aware that if you focus on unchurched people, you're going to alienate some of the people who pay your salary. I get that. I've been under the system for all my life. I've never done anything but be a preacher. It's not that I don't get it. It's that I'm saying to you, I have to convince my churched people that the object of their attention has to be unchurched people. I'm trying to get us out of the selfish mode into the generous mode. I'm trying to say Jesus didn't die for church people. They're already church, for Pete's sake. They're already saved. How much more do you have to get from God before you say enough? It's enough. If he doesn't send me another blessing in my whole life, he's already given me more than I deserve. Hasn't he done that for you? Come on. Let's focus on the right people. And the right people in the Pentecostal Holiness Church and the Heartland Conference, the right people are people who don't yet know God. But if you can get one neighbor to invite another neighbor to come and be a part of a worship service, listen, here's what they'll get. They're going to hear music that's going to blow them away. They think you're still singing songs from the 50s. You got worship leaders who are singing songs that were just written last month. And there's a rhythm and a beat to it that they can enjoy. And then they're gonna say, oh, you got something that my kids are going to like? They're going to go, here's what I want them to do right after church. I want them to go pick up the kids in the children's ministry. And I want them to say, oh, mommy, can we come back here next Sunday? Can we come? Please, 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 mom, can we come back next? Listen, who's deciding whether they're coming back? It's not mom. It's not dad. It's certainly not dad. On the way home, mom and dad are saying to each other in the front seat, honey, what'd you think? Look, he can ask his wife all day long, what'd you think? It doesn't really matter. To be honest, she's going to decide if we're going back next Sunday. And the truth is, even she's not going to make the decision. Who's going to make the decision? It's the little cracker. It's the little kids in the back seat that are going to say, did you like it or not? If they say they loved it, can we please go back? Oh, mommy, please. You better believe you couldn't keep those people out of your church. Why do you think that the most popular staff member being hired in the last 15 years is a children's director? It's because children get excited easily. Why are we not smart enough to figure that out? Look, you wait until they're 14 years of age, good luck trying to change a life. 14-year-olds already know everything. If only they could have all the decisions they'll ever make in a lifetime when they're about 14, 15, 16 years old, if they could go ahead and make all the decisions right then when they know everything, everybody would be better off. What they don't have is the ability to listen and learn when they go to church. That's the reason the hardest job in the church is the youth director, the student director. For all of you who are student directors, I wish I had better news for you. If you wait until they're 14, 15, and 16 to reach them for Jesus, it's too late, too late, too late. You reach them when they're 5, 6, 7, and 8 years of age. If you don't hear anything I say all day long, figure that out. And if that's true, where should you be getting either your volunteer, your part-time, or your full-time staff? They should be reaching children who are still very, very reachable. The Catholic Church figured this out 50-some years ago. They said, give us a child until they're 6 years of age. We will keep them for a lifetime. Absolutely right. Let's do the same thing for the Pentecostal Holiness Church. All right. You got to love the people that will come and form the partnership with you. And it doesn't make any difference how those people feel about you. Here's one of the toughest leadership lessons I ever learned. My wife is like Sherry. Sherry loves everybody, and she wants everybody to love her. My wife is a Sherry. She loves everybody. She doesn't understand when somebody doesn't like her. She'll spend day and night worrying about why somebody doesn't like her. Are we married to the same girl? Yeah, yeah. The hardest lesson probably I ever learned in pastoring a church with a lot of people in it is that it doesn't make any difference what most people think about you. You have a job to do, and you have to do your job. You ever listen to Bill Belichick, coach of the Patriots? You remember his most famous phrase that he ever uttered? And in 30 years of coaching, here's the most famous phrase he ever came up with. Every coach in America, from junior high all the way up through college, has been repeating his phrase, just do your job. Just do your job. In case you didn't get it, just do your job. As a pastor, you are there to lead, and you are there to help people understand why we're here, and now here are some ways we're going to do it. That's your job. Just do your job. Now, it doesn't make any difference whether they like you or not. Belichick has never asked Tom Brady to be his best friend. And if he's not his best friend, he doesn't spend nights awake about it. It doesn't make any difference whether they're buddies. What makes all the difference in the world, will they both do their job? If they both do their job, then what happens to the team? They win. It isn't important that you pass out an opinion poll and ask people, do you like your preacher? It's a waste of time, paper, and effort. The question is, will you form a partnership with the guy who's doing or the gal who's doing their job, which is to be the leader of the church, because they're trying to reach the unchurched and disciple them into mature disciples. That's it. Just do your job. And whether they like you or not is not the issue. We're listening. Satan is whispering in our ear when he tries to say, did you know Mrs. So-and-so doesn't like you? Do you know what Mr. So-and-so said about you? Listen to me. You're not hearing from heaven. You're hearing from Satan when you hear that. That is not the right voice to listen to. Now, is it nice to be liked? Yes. Do I just not care what people think? No, I really don't. But I learned that simply because it doesn't interfere and it doesn't help my job either way. Here's what God told me. Conrad, you have to love those people whether they love you or not. Now, that's tough for me. Everybody likes to be liked on some level. I'm not trying to make enemies purposely, especially in the church. Wouldn't it be nice if everybody liked me? But God made it very clear to me, it's not really how they feel about you, it's how you feel about them. It's the second level of being a leader. Number one, accept the position, do your job. Number two, understand your relationship. This is not a popularity contest here. Number three, help them get to a result. Help them get to a result. If you got 10 people in your church, let's make a goal of having 20 people by next year. That's our result. What do you say? You want to be on that team? We're going to have to find out if we're going to have to find some unchurched people. Probably going to have 3 or 4 dinners along the way. Have something special at Christmas and Easter. But let's just do this together. What do you say? Can those of us, the 10 of us, can we get 20 by next year? I'll bet you can. I'd be absolutely appalled if you couldn't do that. Why does 10 not turn into 20 in our churches? Tell me. Why isn't your 10 turning into 20? It's because it's not our goal. It's not our reason for being. It's not the why of what we do, 10 is not turning into 20 because the leader is not focused on growing your church. The leader is focused on the people who pay his salary. Oh, God forgive us. I didn't know I was in this just to make money. I didn't know God called me just to give me a living. I have been so screwed up. Look, you can pretend I never existed and we never had this talk. That's how important I am in your life, okay? But you better hear me. You don't work for those people who put money in the plate. You work for somebody who's going to demand an accounting someday. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to tell you the truth before you get there and say, oh, why didn't somebody tell me? He's the boss. He's the owner. And if he's the owner, I got to answer to him someday. And if my only response is, well, we had 10 people. Well, why didn't you turn it into 20? Well, I didn't really think that's what I was supposed to do. Or they were going to be mad at me. Or they didn't like me. Or the board said I couldn't do that. Here's what I want you to hear. Well done. That 10 turned into 20. You are a good and faithful servant. And I am proud of you. Come on in. Enter into the joy prepared for you. I want you to hear that. You want to hear that. God wants you to hear that. Turn your 10 into, turn your 100 into 200. Turn your 200 into 2,000. Why not? This is the generation that is seeing the largest churches ever invented in the history of Christendom. There have never been churches where the average attendance, like Heibel's 27,000, there have never been churches like that in the United States of America or anywhere around the world. The closest we've come to it is Paul Young Hee Cho's church in Korea, Presbyterian church, ran 300,000 people back in the 60s. Do you know how he got 300,000 people? Let me tell you. He organized it the way I showed you yesterday. He got sick. He got so sick he couldn't preach. He got so sick he not only couldn't preach, he couldn't stand up. He was on his deathbed, he thought, because whatever that sickness was, it had so flattened him and taken all his energy, he couldn't minister anymore. He couldn't do anything anymore. And of all things, in the Korean culture, women have no position. In the Korean culture, in the traditional Korean culture, they are not allowed to lead anything. They are not there to lead. They are there to help. Be helpers at best, but certainly not leaders. Of all people who came to him, a woman came to him and said, could I get some of the other women in the church together while you can't preach? Can I just get them together for a Bible study? I know what went on in that man's mind. In that man's mind, he was thinking, if I let her start to lead, it's going to lead to chaos in my church. People will never accept this. People who don't come to my church are going to laugh at me and my ministry. She kept pestering him until finally he said, yes, you can start a little Bible study with your best friends, but try not to get in trouble. That little Bible study turned into a church of 300,000 because that little group started another little group, and that little group started another little group, and that little group started another little group. It's the most famous church in the last 100 years. It is happening in America. Life Church in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, will be and is our biggest multi-siting church in America. There is nothing close to it anyplace else. There are lots of multi-sided churches. They're just not nearly as effective as this one is. And he'll be at 300,000. If God allows him to live long enough, he'll be at 300,000. Listen, if you got 10, make it 20. If you got 20, make it 40. If you got 40, let's get to 100. And let's go through the stages of leadership so we figure out how to actually get results. Step number one is to accept the position. Okay, you're a pastor. You're a leader in a church. You may not get paid anything, but we'll at least give you the title. I need you to love the people who are in your church. They don't have to love you. You do have to love them. Number three, you got to say to them, how many of you are willing, if we're friends and we speak and I love you and want the best for you and your family, how will you get involved in my church? Now, number four is you go from working to leading something. Here's what I know about leadership after lots of years of studying how this little partnership works, the partnership between the pastor and the congregation. Here's how that works. A small group of them are going to lead the rest of them. Now, the larger I get, the more leaders I need for a simple reason. You remember the story about Paul Young Hee Cho and the little lady who wanted to get her best friends and have a Bible study together? And that little group got another group, and they got another group, and eventually wound up with 300,000 people in one church? Remember that story? It's exactly what you have to do in your church. I'm not saying that small groups, I don't think that small groups is the answer to the church. I don't think in the American culture, I don't think that's the way it's working. But what I do believe is, Every ministry that you have needs a strong leader. So if I am going after the easiest target, the most likely target, which is children, under the age of 13, children. If that's who I'm after, I've got to have a children's leader of that ministry. If I'm going after teenagers, or what they call them today as students, my generation called them teenagers, 13 to 18, I need a youth director, a student pastor, whatever the term is. So for every ministry that you have in the church, you have to have a leader. And if that ministry starts growing, instead of having 5 kids, you got 50 kids, you better have a leader who gets a bunch of workers to make those 50 kids, to make their experience so exciting. They'll say, oh, Mommy, can we go back next week? Mom, can we please go back next week? Is it Sunday yet? I will never forget when our girls were just 4 and 5 years of age. When they were 4 and 5, they would ask almost every day, is tomorrow Sunday? Is tomorrow Sunday? Can we go to church? Can we please go to church? I love it at church. Listen to a pastor's ear, that was music to my ears. As a matter of fact, I started putting in things where they could go extra days just to get a chance for them to go to church. They loved church. Let me ask you a question. How in love are your children or your grandchildren with your church? If your kids or grandkids don't want to go to your church, what in the world are we doing? Change something. Change something. Make it a church for the unchurched and for the children and the teens. Make it a church that they want to go to. Start drawing young couples with little kids. Get people to lead and organize for results with children and kids, and you will have a growing church. You're going to need a leader when it starts growing to keep it growing. Otherwise, it'll stop growing. And then finally, once you have those two groups in place and you're getting results, you're up here. Here is where most pastors want to start. You don't start here. You start here and here. Most pastors want to believe that they're already here. Very few of us ever get to level number 5. I don't even know that it's a goal. It's so hard to get there. The only thing that causes you to get on level 5 is your results are so big you just can't deny it. There's one thing that convinces people who are skeptical. The devotional talked about doubters. Do you have any doubters in your church? No, I'm not talking about the doubters who doubt faith. I'm talking about the doubters who doubt you. Anybody have any folks like that? How do you convince doubters to get on board with your teamwork? How do you do that? Answer, produce results. Make your church so attractive to kids that they talk so positively about it, they will overcome whatever objections you hear. Make your church so concerned about the unchurched that when people are coming forward and you're up here praying and you're bringing people to the, and your altars are filled with unchurched people who are coming to faith and who are coming to your church, that people can't deny that. You then become the undisputed leader. Next time you speak up and say, can we do this? Would you do this with me? Could I have your permission? Can we all work together? Can you give the money and do the work and so forth? I'll be happy to lead. I'll do my part. I'll preach the sermons. You provide the ministry. Would you get on my team? See, right now, if you have a small church, it's because you don't have enough people to be on your team. Even if you have a church of 400 or 500, you don't have enough people to get on your team yet. I don't know what enough is, to tell you the truth. It's such a big number, it would scare you to death. But what I know is, if you've got this Pentecostal holiness background in you, why are we satisfied with little dying churches? Why are we saying we've done our job? We haven't. We're just getting started in church. Get as many people as you can on your team. You're the leader of the team. Am I saying the right stuff? It's okay. Look, I may never get to meet you again. So I'm just not wasting time. I'm really not so much trying to entertain you as I am to motivate you. I am doing, if you have to be mad at me, it's okay. I'm going to love you. You don't have to love me. I'm just trying to motivate you to build a greater church. John, you have the biggest church in the room. Is that right? As far as attendance is concerned? It's not big enough yet. If you've got 10 people in your church, I want you to have that same attitude. What was his attitude when I offended him by saying your church isn't big enough? What was his attitude toward that? Amen. It's exactly what he said. Man, if I could get every pastor in the room to say amen. It isn't big enough yet. There are still unsaved people that we love and we're concerned about. Some of them are in our family. Some of them are people we work with. Some are in our neighborhood. They aren't saved. They're dying and going to hell. And unless my church loves them enough to actually invite them to be a part of the ministry of whatever the name of your church is, unless somebody invites them to that, they may very well not ever hear about Jesus and what he's offering. I've never understood how we can have the most valuable thing in the whole world and keep it to ourselves. I've never understood that. Look, you've been called into the most important ministry in the world. You're more important than the CEO of the richest company in America. And we act as if it's okay to keep it among 10 people. It's not that I don't love your 10 people. Or it's not that I don't love you. It's just it's not big enough yet. I'm just discovering why God sent me here. I guess I'm here to disturb the comfortable. Look, you're the conference superintendent. You're his best help, his best hope. Together, you two are leading this conference. You're on the team. A major leader of the team. Is Heartland Conference big enough yet? Is the Heartland Conference? No. Start climbing the levels of leadership with every person in your church. Get them on your team, and they will invite people to church. And when they come to church, you spend enough time working on those sermons, asking the Holy Spirit to give you something worthwhile to say that will so excite people, they will come back, and they'll come back, and eventually they'll receive Jesus, and eventually they will join your church, and they'll work in your church. That's your job. Do your job. All right. My stars in the morning. I am embarrassed. I'm on page 2. Are you with me? 10 core leadership principles. Number 1, leadership. Here are the 5 levels of leadership. In a minute, I'll teach you the 5 levels of coaching. Number 2, the delegation model. It is called situational leadership. It is in a book by Paul Hersey, H-E-R-S-E-Y, Paul Hersey. It was written back in the 70s. It has never gone out of date. It is the definitive book, and there's been no book since that time that's done it better than his, and therefore you can still buy his old book. Even if you have to buy it as a used book, buy it. Read the book, because here's what it does. It gets uninvolved people involved. It gets non-committed people committed. Paul Hersey. Yes, H-E-R-S-E-Y. Situational Leadership is the name of the book. I used to be able to just say these names and nobody would dispute me because they didn't know the book. And now I have people who look it up and they say, wait a minute, I can't find that book. So you're keeping me honest. I appreciate that, Brother Eli. No, sir, you are not a burr under a saddle. You're making me better. Thank you. Paul Hersey, you can find the book at Amazon, whether it's used or new. Either way, just get the information. This is how you learn to be a leader. Here's what a leader knows. He needs help. Amen. You just honestly admit, I need help. How many of you are willing to get on the team? There are 4 steps to getting you on the team. Thank you, sir. Here are the 4 steps. Easy as pie. If I draw this for you, you pretend that this is just fascinating information. And thank you, God, for showing me this. Hersey spent a whole life teaching these four steps of how to get people to get on your team to actually produce results. Results, level number 3. He said, first of all, I will do the job. I will do the job so that you will see it. People do not copy what they hear. They copy what they see. Is this stuff familiar to you? Josh has drilled it into your head. All right. Start out by showing them what you want them to do. If I want you to do children's ministry, let's go see the best children's ministry in America. Let's go together and talk it over. Let's read a book about children's ministry. Let's go get a children's minister to come and tell us about how, look, whatever it is, somebody's doing it. And somebody's doing it well enough you can learn from them. Find out what it looks like so that you can show them what it looks like. Here's the truth about preaching. And I used to be a preacher, so I'm talking to myself. I have to tell Sherry, I was talking to myself out in Oklahoma. Look, if people hear a sermon, they will forget every word of it within 48 hours. They will forget every word of it within 48 hours. But what they see, they will remember for at least a week. Why do you think we're using screens these days? Why do you think we're putting things up in videos? Why do you think we're doing... Well, it's all because of the way people learn. People learn what they see. This is a visual generation. Where did they get like this? They got this way in the public schools. Look, the public schools, since you and I were in elementary school, which was at least a million years ago, the difference in the schools is night and day. And what they're learning in school is how to learn things by seeing them. They start out with the little ones seeing a book that's not filled with words, it's filled with pictures. So they're learning by seeing, and they grow up to be visual learners in church. Therefore, whatever you teach in church, support your words with something they see. And if you're going to teach people how to do children's ministry or how to be hospitable, how to be an usher or a greeter or a parking lot worker or whatever it is, let them see it. If they see it, they will remember it. If you just tell them about it, they will be lost. Totally unable to go to step number two. Step number one, help them see it. That's Hersey's idea. Step number two, I will still do it, but now I want you to ask me questions about it. In the beginning, you don't need to ask me about it, you just need to see it. And the truth is, I don't want to ask, have you got any questions? Not in stage one. You're not the answer person yet. Only when you go to stage two do you start answering questions. Now, what questions do you have about this? I've shown it to you. We've been out in the parking lot. I'm training a parking lot greeter right now. I'm out in the parking lot with you. And I say, okay, what questions do you have about it? We parked these people over here. We went up and greeted them at the door. We walked the first-time guests all the way to the front in the lobby, and we introduced them to somebody and started making a friend. All this stuff that a parking lot greeter does. Now, what questions do you have? Step number three is, okay, I've trained you in it. You've seen me do it now for several weeks. Now you do it. And I'll ask you questions. I was in a parking lot the other day. I know this sounds stupid. People actually pay me to come and do stupid things like checking on the parking lot. And I'm happy to do it because what I know is people decide in the first 7 minutes whether they're coming back to your church. They've already decided before they hear one note of music or one word of your sermon. They've already decided. First 7 minutes are either magic or they are turned off. Here's what makes them magic. Exceed their expectations. Don't meet their expectations. Exceed their expectations. They should never have been to another church that treats them as well as you treat them in the parking lot. So get your refreshments. If you're having refreshments for people who come, have coffee. Have cappuccinos if you can afford the machine. But get them something to drink and something to eat. Where else do they go that they're going to get something to eat and drink before they get in the building? I'm just exceeding their expectations. Take the tables outside. Free coffee, free food. love to have you. Thanks for coming. Big banner over the front that says, we're glad you're here. Now, why wouldn't you do that? Why aren't you already doing that? Why wouldn't you do that? Exceed their expectations, they will come back. That's what parking lot greeters do. So I'm going to let you watch me, and then you can ask me questions. Then I want you to do it, and I'll ask you questions. Why'd you do that? Did you see those people who are, all my people out in the parking lot were just standing around talking to each other? Did you see that? How would you fix that? I'm going to ask you questions. Finally, I'll train somebody else. And I want you to start with somebody over here who will watch you do what you're doing in the parking lot. Somebody tell me why that will grow your church. Tell me why that will work. Tell me why it will cause your whole ministry to grow. Even if all you do is organize the people in the parking lot, tell me why that will work. I'm sorry? Yes, it is your first impression. It's in the first 7 minutes. Why else will that work? I'm sorry? Yes, it's giving people something to do in the church. Absolutely. If somebody takes a job with you, even if it's as simple as helping people in the parking lot get a good place to park and thanking them for coming, even if it's that simple, they are more committed than the person who just comes in like at a football game, sits in the stadium and criticizes the players on the field. The worker is always more dedicated than the critic is. What else? Why else will this work? Yes, having them start training. Yes. Yes. So part of your job is not only doing your job, it's training somebody else to help you do the job. Who doesn't have a friend? Look, if we asked you to work in the nursery, for Pete's sake, and I'm just trying to think of the dirtiest job I can in the whole church, and it's changing diapers in the nursery, okay? Who doesn't know somebody, if we asked you to be in charge of the nursery, you and your wife, or you and your husband, to work in the nursery, who doesn't know some other couple that are really good friends with you, that if you said, would you help us do that? We got three kids in there, and it's driving us crazy. Could you come and do that? Who doesn't have at least one friend who would help you do that? Now, what happened? The pastor didn't have to recruit the second couple. They just had to recruit the first couple. And once the second couple is involved, they'll get another family, and they'll get another family, and they'll get... Do you understand how the growth occurs? You see that? That's why situational leadership is so important. Here's why situational leadership does not work. Most of us want to start over here. I'm working hard, and I don't want to do anything that I'm asking. I don't want to fail to do something that I'm asking you to do. Doesn't that sound good? That is a blue-collar answer to why this doesn't work. The blue-collar answer is, I will never ask you to do something that I'm unwilling to do myself. How many of you have heard that crazy statement? I'm calling it crazy. It is a crazy statement to ever expect the pastor of the church to do everything in the church. It is crazy. It is not from God. Look, I grew up blue collar. I understand blue collar. My dad was a worker. My dad was a wonderful man. He was a fine Christian. He's in heaven waiting for his crazy son to come home. I get all that, so I'm not against blue collar folks. But here's what I'm against. I'm against the idea that nothing will happen if you haven't already done it yourself. You do not have to carry all the tables in the church. You don't have to change all the diapers. You don't have to hold all the doors. You don't have to do all that stuff. What you have to do is bring some people on your team, and as a team, we'll get all that stuff done. And you do this part, you do this part, you do this. I'll do my part. It doesn't grow your church because you do all the work in the church. Look, if you have to turn on the lights and the heat and the air conditioning, and you have to preach the sermons, and you have to greet everybody, and you have to go visit everybody, and you have to make all the phone calls and all the hospitals, if you have to do all of that stuff, then, oh, man, you got the toughest job in America. If, on the other hand, do what you're gifted to do. Do what God put in you to do. If you're supposed to preach sermons, spend more time on your sermons. I promise you, your sermons will get better if you'll spend more time. I promise you they'll get better. And the larger you get, the more they evaluate the sermon. The unchurched people will say, he didn't think that through. Or they'll say, that was boring. and then sleep through it and saying, I'm never going to sleep through another one. You just have to get good enough that people to whom you preach learn enough and apply enough that it changes their life. I have a good friend in the, do you mind if I go till 12? Let me ask them if they, do you mind if I just skip that little 15 minutes? Because the truth is, I got to quit at 12. Is that okay? Can you stand 45 minutes? Okay. If you can stand it, I can do it. Thank you. You didn't have any choice, did you? I mean, come on. What am I going to say? Nah, I quit. So I appreciate you at least being kind to me about this. I'm just going to try to finish up here. The key to your success is not having you do everything. It's having you see that everything gets done. The difference between managers and leaders is leaders will do the right thing. Managers will see to it that the right thing is done. Managers will do it the right way. Leaders will know what the thing is we're trying to get to. In other words, one of them knows the answer to why. The other one knows the answer to how. One is into strategies. The other one is into leadership. It takes both people to make the organization run. The third person, who is the worker or the minister, is the person who is the frontline person at Walmart that actually makes all of your difference to the customer. I got to have all three groups. They're all equally important, but they all have to understand what their job is. What I like about this is most pastors want to do this. They want to go from, I'm doing it, how about if you do it now? Why does that not work when you go from one to four? I'm sorry? Yes, there's no training. Have you not ever been in a store where you knew the person running that register was not trained? Have you not been in a store like that? Doesn't it drive you crazy? I'm thinking, I'm not coming back here anymore. I'm just not coming back. And I really wish there was a manager standing around. I could say, why don't you train this lady? She's a good lady. She's got a good heart. You're paying her some kind of money. I don't know. It's probably not much, but you're paying her for something. And she absolutely doesn't have the first clue about helping me because I'm the one here willing to give you money. I'll trade you my money for your product. It's supposed to be a good deal. I'm supposed to walk out of here happy. I'm not walking out of here happy because she didn't do her job. She didn't do her job because you didn't train her. Walmart knows that. Dickieburg towns don't know that. But Walmart knows that. The only reason Walmart's the biggest on the planet is because they know that. Why aren't churches smart enough to learn? Train everybody who works in your church. If you've only got 10 people, I only got to train 9. Get them trained to work in the parking lot, to open the door, to greet people in the lobby, to seat people, to be nice to people, get to know the new ones, help them get their kids in the right department, whatever, and then follow up on them later and try to get them to come back one more time. Here's the statistic about people who return to churches. 70% of all the people who visited your church this coming Sunday, 70% of them will never come back. It's horrible. I apologize. I don't know how else to tell you. It's just statistics. I didn't make it up. It's in all the books. 70% of them who visit you the first time never come back. Now, there are at least 1 million reasons why they don't come back. The biggest reason is they either didn't fit in, so the lady didn't feel like this was her church, or number two, they were puzzled. They got poor customer service. There was nobody in the parking lot to greet them, nobody to help them park, nobody to help them find a seat, nobody to tell them where to take their kids. When they got there, somebody barked at the kids. I mean, there are lots of reasons for not coming back. 70% don't come back. Man, now listen to this. 70% of those who come back a second time, just two times. 70% of the people who come back a second time will join your church, accept Jesus, and work in your church. So what should be your goal this Sunday? It's number one, to get some unchurched in your church. Number two, give them such a good experience that they'll come back a second time because 70% of them will stay with you. Who wouldn't want to change the statistics from 70% loss to 70% gain? You can do it just by making that first visit so good they will come back a second time. You're going to have a 70% success rate. The truth is, you ought to say, Conrad, that is smart enough. I'm going to go back and fix stuff. I'm going to go back and do it differently. If I just do that one thing, it's simple as pie. And your church is not too small to do this. Get somebody to help people find a place to park. Get one other person to help them, to greet them and get some refreshments to them in the lobby, if you have a lobby. If not, take the stuff outside. Give it to them after they get out of the car. When they get in the sanctuary, get somebody who will help them find a good seat. Then preach a good sermon. Have good music. And then most of all, invite them back sometime during the week. Give them a phone call and say, "We're so glad to have you. Tell me more about John and Jamie. Tell me where they are. What grade are they in?" Get them back a second time. You're going to have a 70% success rate. "Well, Connor, why didn't anybody tell me that before?" "I don't know. All I'm doing is I'm telling you now. Now it's yours. Now, if you don't do anything with it, then God forgive you. But I'm telling you, the key to success right here is get your visitors to become return visitors." And it wasn't rocket science. And you didn't have... Listen, I get so tired of preachers on television. I am so disgusted with preachers who are always criticizing growing churches. Or they're always criticizing somebody else's denomination. You ever hear that, Pastor? It's as if they're the only ones in the whole world who have the real gospel. They're the only ones who are really filled with the Holy Spirit. They're the only ones who honestly teach the Bible. That is the most arrogant attitude I've ever heard. When you hear a preacher like that, change channels. Quit supporting these folks. It's silly. Don't tell me that you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't tell me that you don't believe in the Bible. Don't tell me that you're not preaching the Bible. I know you are. It's just a few little subtle things like 70% failure rate or 70% success rate. 70% if they don't come back. Failure rate, 70% if they do come back. So do everything in your power to get them back a second time. All it takes is to go from 70% loss to 70% success. Can you figure that out? Listen, do it better than the way I'm doing it. You don't have to have parking lot greeters and all that stuff I have. If you don't have anything else, then you can do it my way. But if you've got a better way, God bless you. Go do it and tell the rest of us. But do something to exceed their expectations. I've never been to a church like this before. We went to Stephen Furtig's church a few years ago when we lived in Charlotte the second time. We went to his church on purpose. He had a multi-site, and Sherry and I went. It was near our home. And I wanted to see what they did that was so good that they were winning all these young people. Stephen Furtig is not your average preacher. His hero, the person that he absolutely follows like a little boy, is T.D. Jakes. And he's got a great hero there. Now, I may not agree with all of T.D.'s, all of his theology. I hardly agree with anybody else's theology 100%. I mean, we ought to have a few differences just so we got something to talk about. But what I love about T.D., what I love about him, is he does not bore me to death. Oh, if you're bored by T.D., you're just not listening. Well, I got a story about it. You don't need to hear it. I'm just trying to get you to say, whatever size your church is, whatever color your skin is, whatever your congregation looks like, exceed their expectations and you will have more people interested in your church. With me? All right. Principle number three, let me show you the life cycle of a typical church. Yes, ma'am. Sorry. Yes, ma'am. Please do. Yes, what is your question?
I've attended a lot of churches in Oklahoma.
Yes, ma'am.
And there's two things that I've experienced.
All right.
One, they greet you with coffee and donut.
Good.
And you get to go into the sanctuary and enjoy it with people.
Good.
And the next group, they give you coffee and a donut, and you've taken a bite of your donut, but you got to throw it in the trash can and you've gone out of the
table. Yeah.
Yeah. After walking there with it, and oh my goodness, you found out that you were going to help us to coffee in the sanctuary.
Yes.
How does a church deal with that so that they don't make the visitor feel that way when they walk in?
She has two questions. First question is, should they be allowed to take it into the sanctuary? If you're going to serve them coffee and donuts out here, can they take it into the sanctuary, or do they have to? Do you have big old trash cans at the doors and nobody comes in with anything in their hands? Which do you think is more appealing to the first-time guest? Well, there's the answer. The answer is, I got to let them bring it in. If I'm going to serve it to them, you can come in and eat it, or you can leave it out here. I don't really care. Here's a trash can if you want. If not, we're just glad you're in church. We're just glad you're... Listen, we will clean up the floor. We have stuff that will clean up the carpet. Even if you pour it on the chair, we have ways of cleaning that chair, and we will be happy to clean up after you. What restaurant have you been in where they said, now, don't drop anything on the table or the floor? How many times would you go back to that restaurant if they did that to you? And yet churches do that. You exceed their expectations by giving them coffee and a donut, but you totally underwhelm them with your service. So they have to be able to bring it in. If you're going to serve it, they get to bring it in. Now, who objects to that? See, your second question was, how do we deal with it if we've already said you can't take it in? Sorry? Well, but if Sherry, who loves coffee, by the way, and I don't even drink coffee, but she loves it. It's crazy about good coffee. If it happens to slip out of her hand, it's going to make a mess on the floor. Now, I'm her husband. I love her. I'd clean it up. Absolutely no problem. I'd do anything to help her. But my question is, what are you as a church going to do about it? Lady came in to visit, had her husband, two kids, and she spilled coffee. So what are you going to do? Send them to hell? No. We're just going to clean it up. Now, what I'm going to agree with the team is our board just made a decision. Just wanted you all to know it. It is a fabulous decision. You stand up in front of everybody and say, it's a fabulous decision. I just want you to thank God for such a godly board. Our board just decided that if somebody spills something, we'll clean it up. How many of you are in favor? So I'm not trying to be smart alecky with you. I'm just trying to answer your question. Yes, they get to bring it in, and we will agree to clean it up. If we're going to serve it to you, you can eat it in here. Any place anything we've got, you are welcome to participate. I've been in major big churches who make the stupid mistake, because they would be major bigger churches if they didn't make this same stupid mistake. They won't let you into the sanctuary until such and such a time, and I got people standing out there who are 70 and 80 years old, and their back is hurting, and they can't get in because the door's locked. Crazy. Stupid customer service. You can come in here. We'll serve you coffee. You just don't bring your coffee in here. And they put that in signs on the door. And I'm always wanting to just go up and rip that sign off and say to that preacher, what were you thinking? You're supposed to love these people. And you tell them they can't spill their coffee. Does that mean? Listen, I'm taking too long on this. What I want to get to... I appreciate the question. Let me go on to my next thing. The life cycle of a typical church. Here's what the typical church does. This is basically for the conference superintendent and his assistant, who is walking in. Guess what? He's got a cup of coffee. Now, really, I'm sorry, Terry. I'll just have to use you as an example here. But did anybody stop you at the door and say, you can't take that in there? No. What would you have done if they had said, you can't take that in there?
I'd say, see my boss.
Talk to Stuart. Okay.
Church growth strategy, y'all.
It's a church. That's right. That's right. Serve coffee and let them take it wherever they want. And if they spill it, clean it up. That's what they would do in a restaurant. I was fascinated. I was in a church the other day. Church, listen to me. I was in a restaurant the other day, and I was actually in Chicago. They had a sign at the booth where they ask you how many people you have, and then they're going to seat you at a certain table. They had a sign on that booth said, children under 16 must be with their parents at all times. Children under 16 must be with their parents at all times. Lady looks at me with a big smile. She says, how many in your group, sir? I said, well, there were two. There aren't going to be any. Let me tell you why. That stupid sign you've got right there, get a better sign. Because you just lost two customers. And we probably were going to eat a lot. I mean, I eat. I wanted to show her something, and I wanted her to go to the boss and say, boss, you can't believe these people that came in from out of town. They came to our restaurant, and they were offended by yours. I wanted her to go talk to the boss. We're going to go to Terry. Terry, how come I can't take coffee in there? You know what I mean? I'm Stuart, sorry. I wanted her to go to her boss and say, we just lost two customers because of our sign. What do you think we should do? Now, if he's got even half smarts, he's going to say, could you please take that sign down just as quickly as you can get it back out to the front? Just take the sign down. If we don't allow children in this restaurant, everybody with children is going to avoid this restaurant. Crazy. If you don't treat people well who come to your church who are guests, then why in the world would they come back? Pastors, we are here to serve. We're here to serve. We're here to serve. We're not here to keep people within our little boxes called rules. We're not here to abuse people. We're here to serve people. All right. Here's the typical, and some of you have experienced this. This is the life cycle of a church. Isn't that exciting? It looks like Six Flags to me. Or whatever the name of your fun park is, amusement park. It starts out down here. Somebody has a dream. Let me tell you about a dream. Ma'am, what is your name again? I'm sorry. Vicky? Vicky came to me yesterday with a dream. She had a dream. I guess I can go around to every pastor in the room, and every one of you could tell me what your dream was when you got started. John, did you have a dream when you took over the church that these two left? Did you have a dream for that church? Was it a dream that it was going to be better? Do you have a dream of what it will be like a few years from now? Do you have a dream of what it will look like when you retire? Almost every church that is a successful church starts with a dream. And the dream always starts in the heart of God. It did not start in his heart. It did not start in her heart. It starts in God's heart. God has dreams for every church in the Heartland Conference, and he wants them to come true, and he will give you the resources to make it come true. He will send the people. He will save the people. He will take care of their children. He will clean up the car. He will do just about anything. As long as you do your 1%, he'll do his 99%. And it's simple. He has a dream for the church. The church is supposed to be like a bride adorned for her husband, if I'm remembering the scripture correctly. That means she's got the best jewelry she has, and she's wearing it. And she's got the most expensive dress that she's going to be able to buy and afford and fit into and come down that center aisle. And she's going to meet the groom when she gets down to the front. And they're going to make promises to each other that will last forever. In the eyes of God, they're married. Now, that's the way the church is supposed to be. He has a dream for your church. Here's what happens after you get a dream. Share your dream. By the way, for those of you who like to read, who are willing to learn from books, this comes from a book called To Dream Again. To Dream Again. It's written by Robert Dale, D-A-L-E. Robert Dale wrote the book. He was a seminary professor in Virginia. Wrote a wonderful book, has spent the rest of his life, the rest of his whole life teaching what's in the book. It's amazing how you can write one book and spend a lifetime explaining it. Amazing, but all the charts and everything are there in the book, so you don't have to worry about getting it from me. You can get it straight from the source. So what you do once you have a dream is you try to find, is there anybody who will get excited about the dream? Look, we had 2,100 people when I left after 21 years in the same church. We had 2,100 people every Sunday. We certainly had big events. I got to tell you something about the big events. I think the big events are wonderful because they express who you are. People who love big events are outgoing, happy people. And they love everybody else to have fun. They are at the height of glory when everybody's having a good time. And they're the ones who are the life of the party. Now, my wife is that to a T. To a T. She would serve all of them and let them spill anything they wanted to if they just come join the party. And she wishes it's 1,000 people. Here's what I learned. For every 3 families I shared my vision or my dream with, only one of them was interested in getting on board and going to the same place. That means 2 out of 3 were failures. That means I had to get used to the fact that not everybody loved what I loved. Not everybody shared the dream that God gave me. Now, I believe it came from God. I don't believe it came from me. It turned out to be the largest church in our little old hillbilly state, West Virginia. It turned out to be the largest church in its history. I'm thrilled. I'm embarrassed that it was only 2,000 people. I am genuinely embarrassed to tell you that story because after 20 years, why in the world wasn't it 10,000 people? I don't know. It's because I didn't know enough leadership to make it happen. That's all I can say. God's dream did not come true in our little church because my little 1% didn't keep up with his 99%. But all I can tell you is by the time I finally learned it, it was time for me to do something else. I'm just hoping you learn enough in these very few principles to actually begin to reach God's dream for your church. And the question is, can I get 1 out of 3 people to help me make that dream come true? The next thing is programs. Once you get 10, 20, 30, 40 people together, they're going to have requests. Why can't we do something with the kids? If you've ever led a small group in somebody's home in their living room, and you've gotten to the place to where 2 or 3 of the families in that small group have little kids, they're going to say, what are we going to do with the kids? Because they're just, we can't even have a Bible study or a prayer meeting because the kids are bored. And no wonder, they're not on this level. I'm not mad at the kids for causing trouble. I'm mad at me because I haven't figured out how to have a program for them that will meet their need. So they often have a teenager who will take the kids either to the basement if they have a rec room, or they'll take them upstairs to a bedroom, and they'll have activities for the kids. Same thing in your church. Same exact thing in your church. When you get a few people together and some of them have kids, they're going to say, can we have a children's program? And if you're a godly leader at all, you're going to say, of course we can. Who doesn't love kids? Look, don't hold your hand up because I don't want you to embarrass yourself, but if you don't love kids, there's something wrong. It's like that restaurant with that stupid sign. That guy doesn't love kids. Whoever owned that restaurant is dumber than dirt. He doesn't love kids enough to say, we want kids in our restaurant, and we want children in our churches because they are the best evangelists in the church. They will invite the whole first grade and not be embarrassed about it. And I can't get the adults to invite their next-door neighbor. But this little one is inviting the whole first grade. Why wouldn't I love kids? They're going to help the dream come true. So you find out, are there any people who are interested in being our friends and helping us get there, get on the team? And then 3, we have some programs. Once you have enough people and enough programs, you got to introduce some management into your system. And then the book calls it a level of prime. Once you have enough programs, you have to start managing the program so that we're not trying to all use the same room at the same time, or we have enough chairs for everybody, or that when we have a dinner or a reception or something, there's plenty of food for everybody. That's all of that's management. So you start introducing what business would call standard operating procedures. Here's what we do when we have a dinner. Here's what we do when we have Sunday school. Here's what we do when we have children's church. Just trying to organize everything. Remember, leaders will do the right things. Managers will do things right, okay? The manager is the fourth step as you're trying to build a church. Now, if you have those 4 things in place, if you have those 4, whether they're being led by volunteers or part-time people or full-time people is not the issue. The issue is, do they understand what their job is? And have you trained them? Have you gone through the 4 blocks with them? Not go from 1 to 4, but you go through all 4 blocks. If you've trained them and they're good enough and practiced enough to do their job, then you get to a place called prime. Prime is when everybody is doing their job, and everybody's doing their job well. Somebody drives in the parking lot, there's somebody to greet them. There's some refreshments there that they are allowed to take in the sanctuary. Somebody standing at the doors to actually thank them for coming and help them find a good seat. Somebody, when it's over, will help them find where their children are, and they can rescue their children from the children's ministry. And when the kids say, oh, mommy, can we please go back? Please, please, please. Oh, can we go back there next Sunday? When is Sunday? When is the next Sunday, mom? Oh, man, you got it going. You've got prime in your pocket. Prime is when everything is working well and we're functioning at 100%. What do you think comes after prime? I'm going to represent these things as M, P, R, and D. It does that in a book. Here's what happens. D turns into a little d. In other words, it's de-emphasized. I don't want you to put up your hand. If I were to ask you, what is your dream for your church? How many of you could tell me? Don't tell me. In your mind, how many of you could raise your hand and say, I can tell you exactly what my dream is? Let me change the question. Did you ever have a dream about your church? Can you tell me what that is? Almost every hand in the room would go up. But what happens to dreams is, if they don't come true, people stop dreaming. Even if it was God's, they're no longer dreaming. And that's when churches begin to decline. When the dream goes away, so do the people. When the dream goes away, the second thing that changes from a large P to a small P is the programs. Since the overall dream has gone away, we don't have as many activities for children as we used to have, or for teens, or for women, or for men, or for whatever the program is. Programs begin to be de-emphasized. The third thing that happens is relationships goes from a large R to a small R. It begins to be unemphasized. Well, we used to have 300 people here, or 200 people, or 100 people, whatever your number is. We used to have that many people, and now we're down to, and now give us your current number, and it's way smaller than what we used to have. What do you think it is? I promise you, your congregation, if you're on the downhill slide of this life cycle of a church, I promise you, your congregation has more ideas than you can tolerate. Because they're going to think it's because the sermons are boring, or the children's director's not the right person, or the youth director's lazy, or the music isn't any good. They'll give you 100 reasons why the church is in decline, why the dream isn't working. But here's what I promise you. There will be a lot of reasons, and they will all have a voice. You will hear it so often it'll keep you awake at night. A dead dream always leaves casualties, and those casualties will complain. You remember the definition of a church? It's 80,000 people watching 22 people exercise. And the 80,000 are in desperate need of exercise. The definition of a good church is all 88,000 or 80,000 plus the 22 are on the field playing the game. People who want to sit in the stands and critique your church are not worth your worry. Now, if somebody's on the field and they're putting their heart into it, I would give them anything and everything to try to keep them on the field. All right, finally. What started as a dream ends up in death. It's the death of a church. Now, friend, without being offensive to you, and without raising your hand, how many of you are in a church that you're afraid is going to die? Don't raise your hand. Pray for me right now that I won't be offensive. There is nothing more discouraging than to be a person who had a dream that came from the heart of God, and it's all but dead. I know of no other more discouraging thing in the world than that for a leader. It's a stupid thing, this idea of ministry, from the standpoint of we will neglect our families for these things called churches. We'll stay away from our spouse because we're doing church work. We'll go play games with other people's kids and neglect our own kids. We make all sorts of crazy sacrifices for the church. That's why I'm saying it's dumb the way we do it. We're willing to make all of those decisions. But what happens if all of that sacrifice came to nothing? What happens if it all came to nothing? All right. I'm going to help you. But you're going to have to do it. What do you do if your dream has ended up in death? If you're over here, you go back over here and you get God to give you another dream. If you are here and people are mad at you, you go back to another dream. If your programs are dying and people are complaining, you go back to your dream. If your dream has died up here and it starts being de-emphasized, this cure for all of these on the downside of the life cycle of a church, the cure in all of them is to go back. Not, you don't go straight across. They all go back to this one area, which is get a new dream from God. But what about all the people who heard the first dream and it didn't work? How are they going to believe me in my second dream? I promise you, most of them will be gone. You don't have to worry about being embarrassed in front of them. They're probably already left. What you got to do now is go out and find a bunch of people who will believe you in the new dream. And just start over. Just start over. Look, in the book, here's how they say it. When you start getting close to prime, get a new dream and start a whole new cycle. See that? That's the beauty of this concept. The typical life cycle of a church is not a death sentence to your church. What it is telling you to always be asking God, what do you want from me next? Let's just start something new. Where does something new start? It doesn't start in the nursery or the children's department or the youth department. It doesn't even start on the staff. It starts between you and God. Look, I'm always impressed when I see people come to the altar to pray. I'm always impressed with that. My heart is broken for people who are so desperate that God is their last hope. I am always impressed with that. Why are our altars not filled with churches who are literally marching relentlessly toward death? And why are our leaders not at those altars begging God for a new dream? If this is so important, why are we not doing that? I don't know all the reasons why. What I know is this is where we need to be. Asking God, so what's next? We'll just start with a whole new cycle here. Start with a dream, then we'll go to who wants to join, and what are the programs, and what's the management, and we'll be back to prime again. In other words, if you go to a church and you decide, I'm going to stay here for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, I've seen people who will spend a whole lifetime in one single church. If you're going to do that, you're going to have three or four of these cycles, maybe even five or six of these cycles. But for some of you, God has brought you here today to understand there is hope in a new cycle. You are not condemned to die. Your dream doesn't have to die. God's dream did not come true in the first cycle. Okay, then let's start a second cycle. That's what a leader would do. Did you see on television, they have this thing called America's Got Talent. Have you seen that crazy show? They bring in some of the most amazing acts. This one guy was dressed up as a clown. I mean a clown. A total white outfit, had white makeup on, all that kind of stuff. He was called Mr. Puddles. And Mr. Puddles has a pity party. I'm trying to get you out of the pity party. I'm trying to say to you, don't be Mr. Puddles. I'm trying to say you don't have to be Mr. Puddles. You can be the person who is so excited about a dream that it will excite a few other people. And if they have a few friends, they'll excite a few more people. And we'll get together and we'll start talking about how many can we get on the team. And then once you have enough people together, they're going to say, can we have this program and that program? And then we'll start having, which is starting over again. It is the way churches grow. It is the way your church can grow. Even if you are on the right side of the cycle, you just start a new cycle. That's all you have to do. There's nothing magic. There's nothing mysterious about it. Anybody who is willing to go back to say to God, God, I'm not leaving my knees. I'm not getting up from this altar until you bless me with a dream. Whatever is next for my church, I am here to get it. And I will listen long enough and I will pray hard enough to hear from you. And it will be God's way of restarting your church. Now, look, what I'm hoping is I've helped some of you who already have churches. Some of you are on the left side of the cycle. Some of you, probably way too many of you, are on this side of the cycle. I've tried to help both of you. Because God is equally concerned whether you have two people or 2,000 people. God is equally concerned. He absolutely loves you. He is absolutely counting on you to do your 1%. And I'm praying and hoping that you'll take some of the steps to get there. Well, this is the next to last thing I want to teach you. I want to end by teaching you one more thing here, which is I want to talk to you about, and Dr. Beecham, I'm glad you're here. I want you to hear what this one crazy little former superintendent did with his conference that I'm suggesting that you consider. Just consider. Just not trying to tell you what to do as much as I'm trying to give you an opportunity to expand your mind here. I think the ministry of the future will not be in individual churches. I think right now the future is in your individual churches. I don't believe the future is in your individual churches. I spent over 20 years trying to figure out how to grow a church. And while it's true that God blessed us with a lot of people and we figured out how to lead a couple thousand people, and people seem to think that's a big deal, the truth is it embarrasses me. And it embarrasses me because here was my fatal flaw. Here was my dumb mistake with my whole life. And here I am, older than almost anybody in the room, and I'm confessing to you I would live my life differently if I could just do it over, but I don't get a second shot. I get one shot. So you only get, and if you only get one shot, don't be as dumb as I was, okay? Here's what I would do differently. I would never do ministry alone. Conferences should not be a group of individual entrepreneurs all trying to figure out how to do everything themselves. They should not be that. It has been that way now for 200 years in America. Why have we not figured out yet that if I would help you and you would help me, we'd both be better off? What is wrong with that idea? Show me any place in the Bible where it says you've got to figure it all out for yourself. Get through all your problems, all your opportunities. Get through everything all on you. Show me any place in the Bible that's the way to behave. It's not. It's not in there. With me, it's iron sharpens iron. It is one person helping the person next to you who has a similar job. So what I'm suggesting to our bishop is let's organize our people into small groups of people who have similar jobs so that I have a small group over here for my children's workers, and I have another small group, or maybe even two or three small groups, for youth workers, and a small group for women's leaders, and a small group for men's. You have as many as you want. What do you think will happen in those groups when they get together on a regular basis and they start talking to each other? Tell me what you think will happen. I'm sorry? Yes. Why can't I figure out how to dream and just do it by myself? Yes. Other people thinking with me will make the dream better. Look, if you've got to be the alpha and omega for everything you do, you're going to wind up like me, wishing I'd done it differently. I don't think I'm exaggerating when I tell you I could have built a church of 2,000 people within 5 years instead of 20 years. That's the embarrassing part. If I just knew then what I know now. I would have known then if I hadn't had to be in a system that said everybody's got to figure it out on your own. Look, there are enough books, enough seminars, enough cultures, enough bigger churches. There are enough people doing children's ministry and youth ministry and every other kind of ministry who are having such good results. Why in the world wouldn't I want to know what you're doing? Look, if you can do anything better than me that I'm trying to do, if you can do anything better, I want you to tell me how to do it. It's not just humility, it's common sense. Why wouldn't I want to do it better? And if your answer to me is, but it's your church, you got to figure it out on your own, So here's what I think a conference has to be. I think you take your best people and you get a group of churches around that best church. And all the people who are going to work with that best church in that small group of 5, 7, 8, 10 pastors. This is exactly what I did in California. It's exactly how we went from 10% growing to 67% growing in 3 years. We did it exactly this way. I took my people who were getting the best results, and I said, I want you to lead a small group of other pastors, all of whom would love to have more success than they've got. And they learn from each other, and they encourage each other, and they forgive each other, and they pat each other on the back, and they get up and dust each other off when they fall, and they say, let's get at this again and get a new dream. They encourage each other. They teach each other. They listen to each other. They love each other. They pray for each other. It's, why are we not doing that? That, to me, is the essence of a conference in the Pentecostal Holiness Church. Instead, what do we say? John, good luck and God bless. Do whatever you figure out, bud. Call me if you have a problem. Yeah, all right. I'm basically just throwing you out in the deep end of the pool and say whether you can sink or swim is up to you. I don't like this deep end of the pool stuff anymore. I don't like it when my denomination tells me I don't know how to help you. You call my office, I'm the conference superintendent, and I have to say, I don't know what you do. Now, I probably won't say it that way, but it's the truth. So why wouldn't I get you into small groups? And the group of you figure it out. You can solve almost any problem you're going to run into. Almost any problem can be solved if you and some other dedicated Christians will get together and talk about it and work with each other and help each other and forgive each other and pray for each other. You will figure out how to do it faster and bigger than you will if it's just you sitting in your office by yourself. Last night I heard this guy getting all this applause. I know right now you're just holding back all the applause, right? Because you believe in your heart, you believe, I've never been in a system like that. I've been on some teams, but I haven't been in a system where we get everybody involved with everybody else. How many churches do we have? 70? 74. What if all 74 took a promise, an oath, swore an allegiance? I hereby promise that until all 74 of us, all 74 of us, not one missing, all 74 of us are healthy and growing. Until that happens, we are not finished. Until your church is growing, it doesn't make a difference that my church is growing. Until your church is growing, we're not finished yet. Neither of us pastors is finished yet. What if you had 74 people commit to that? Listen, someday invite me back. Yeah, I don't need to speak. Just let me come back and see it. Just let me come back someday and see what God did when you decided to do ministry together. Why don't you show the whole rest of all the conferences how you do that? Well, crazy idea. I got two minutes. Here's how I want to spend them. I want to tell you about a guy named Van Cliburn. How many of you ever heard of Van Cliburn? You like music, right? Van Cliburn was a prodigy. He came to the college I attended. I attended a college for the wrong reason. I went to Wheaton College because Billy Graham went to Wheaton College. Don't ever do something silly like that. I nearly killed myself trying to make B's. I mean, I never hoped for an A. I just trying to get through the school. So I went to a college that was way too tough for me. But the good news was they brought some of the most famous people in the country there. Billy Graham came every year and spoke. And some of the famous, most famous preachers in all of Chicago came out there and preached on a regular basis for us. So I got exposed to some. Van Cliburn was one of those people. He came and he did a concert, and it was absolutely fascinating. But the concert, because I'm not a classical music person, I'm from West Virginia, folks. We don't play much classical music there in the hills. With us, it's a banjo and a fiddle, and classical piano music is not my taste. But what I knew was I've never seen anybody who could play as many notes with two hands in my life. He was a child prodigy, which meant at the age of 8, He was beginning to play Mozart and Bach. Pretty tough. For those of you who don't play piano, that's tough. I had 3 girls who tried to learn the piano. None of the 3 ever learned the piano. I just know how tough it is. This guy was doing it at 8 years of age. He had a God-given gift. The gift was music. And when he plays music, people pay thousands of dollars to hear him play music in Carnegie Hall. He came to Wheaton. He played the conference. At the end of the conference, the most impressive thing I've ever seen anybody do on that stage in Wheaton, Illinois. Most impressive thing I ever saw was he looked down in the front row, and there was a little squirt about 6 years old, a little guy who came, and I guarantee you his mom was making him go through piano lessons. He said, "Son, you'd like to learn to play the piano?" The little boy said, "Oh, yes, sir, yes, sir." I mean, he's just all excited. "Yeah, give me that." Listen, for some of you, it's like you invited that stupid Van Cliburn to come here. And I say to you, wouldn't you love to have a great, wonderful, glorious, growing church? Wouldn't you like to have that? And I'm hoping some of you, the little boy or the little girl in you, is standing up and saying, "Yeah, give me that, give me that." And let me tell you how he did it. He said, "Come up here, son. I want to teach you to play the piano." Little boy came up. He said, "Sit right here beside me." Have you ever seen those piano benches that are not wood? They're covered with leather, and they're tufted. They've got this thick padding that you sit on. That little boy, 6 years old, sat beside Van Cliburn, probably the most famous pianist in his lifetime. Sat right beside him. He said, "Now, tell you what. Let me teach you." He took his finger, took his first finger. He said, "Let me teach you." And he taught him to play a very, very simple song. He taught him the 10 notes in that song. He said, "Now, let me help you do it." So he took his finger and said, "Punch this one and this one and this. Now, we're going to play together." He said, "Now, you go ahead and show me you can do that." The little boy plinked out the single notes of the song. He said, "Now, let's really play the piano." And he put one hand around that little boy over here, and he put the other hand on the piano, and given his 10 fingers and that little boy's one finger, he said, "Let's play together." You should have heard it. It was from heaven, if you've ever heard anything. When he was finished, it was the most amazing thing. The 6-year-old gets on his feet and takes a big bow in front of everybody. We did the same thing you just did. We were laughing like crazy. That little boy thinks he absolutely made that music. Listen to me. That's what God wants to do with you. You want to make music? He's ready. Would you get ready? Isn't there something inside you standing up and saying, "Oh, God, send it to me"? Isn't there somebody you'd be willing to sit beside and let him play the hard notes and you play the little one-finger notes? Let me teach you one last lesson. This is it. I'll never see you again, which I regret. What would have happened if that little boy had refused to play his one note? There would have been no music in the concert hall that day. Because that little boy played his one note, the master was able to make it sound like it was heavenly. I've taught you half a dozen little notes, nothing smart that you can't have learned 1,000 other places. But maybe you've learned one note you'd be willing to go home and change. I'm just hoping there's something inside the heart of those of you who are Pentecostal holiness people. There's something in your heart standing up and saying, "I'll play my one note, God. Promise me. Promise me you'll play all the rest of the notes." And he will. God bless you. He will. He will. He will play the notes. But he won't do one blessed thing until you get your finger on the keys. Play your note. John, play your note. All the rest of you, play your note. And God will make heavenly music. I want to pray for you before I run out of here and go to the airport. Heavenly Father, thank you for a wonderful conference superintendent and his assistant and all the people who serve here. The people who lead the music, the people who do children's programming, who do conferences. Most of all, I thank you for every person in every of these 74 churches, every person who works in them. In some cases, Lord, as I understand it, there may just be one person working in some of these churches. In other cases, it's a whole group of people, and they are surrounded by hundreds of people. But Lord, whatever it is that they're facing, help somebody to stand up and say, "God, I'll play my note. No more dying churches. No more failed dreams. I'll play my one note, and I will trust you for all the rest. Oh, God, bless this conference and these people to make a difference in your kingdom, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.